We're good back here. I don't hear any. There we go. Hey. Well, good morning to everybody. My name is Nolan Donald. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Foley United Methodist Church for 8 more Sundays. Those of you worshiping online with us, we're glad that you're here this morning as well. I did find some important information out this week. I called Pastor Bill, who will become the lead pastor in July, and I said, I have some important things I need to find out, and I had a list of about 3 or 4 questions. And I said, the first is Auburn or Alabama? Yeah. Bill is a Tigers fan. It's a Missouri Tiger, but it's still a Tiger. But we love him anyway. We had a chance to spend some time with him. He was here. He met with our church council this week. He actually grew up in Missouri and moved to Alabama when he was in high school. And so when he graduated high school in Dothan, he said, I just never got into the whole Auburn-Alabama thing. He went to a small liberal arts college. And so he said he would just continue to plead the fifth. So if John and Chris can't press my buttons as an Auburn fan about this, they're going to have a harder time pressing his buttons because he said he counts it as a win if they lose by less than 20. I don't understand that, but anyway. Today we are continuing our sermon, Back to the Future. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy is the 5th book of the Bible. If you get into anything like 1 and 2 Samuel, you've gone too far. Back up to the left. I'm going to read just 3 verses out of Deuteronomy 5 this morning. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. And then we're going to think some more about what it means to look back so that we can move forward together. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Let me read verse 15 again. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This is the word of God. These words are true, and they can be trusted. Pray with me, please. God, you are so good. Lord, it's true. You are so good. And God, it is easy for us to take it for granted. Lord, that the provision, that the grace, that the mercy, that the sustaining life that you give us is so much greater than what we even begin to pay attention to day in and day out. And so, Lord, as we're in this season of looking back and remembering, Lord, help us be more aware. Help us be more aware of the abundance of gifts you give and how we owe so much, all of who we are, the source of all we are, to you. And so we do pray, come, Holy Spirit, meet us in these moments. As we reflect on these words out of your scriptures, Lord, we want your truth. We want your teaching. We want your spirit forming us to align with you more completely. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen. So last week, I was listening to one of the podcasts that I like to listen to, one of my usual podcasts, and I was rudely interrupted by Nick Saban. Yeah, I mean, isn't that, okay, that may be a little overstated. Like he didn't tap me on the shoulder and say, excuse me, Nolan. But I was listening to a podcast that didn't have anything to do with sports, and the host of the podcast told a Nick Saban story. Now, for those of you who've been around Foley United Methodist long or who have watched online long, then you know, you probably have to go back about 2 weeks before you have heard me talk about Nick Saban over and over again, because as diehard an Auburn guy as I am, I love some Nick Saban. I believe that Nick Saban is the greatest greatest leader in the state of Alabama, and I am just amazed at the process and the ways that he works, that he can focus on little details and that he can learn things about creating a vision and casting a vision and inviting people into it and galvanizing people to do it. And what we've seen is that he gets incredible results as a leader. And so anytime I hear stories about him out of leadership kind of circles, I'm really curious what it is they're talking about. And so this story that was told on this podcast that I was listening to was one that I had never heard before. And so I was kind of dialed in listening. And essentially what the host said is that Nick Saban breaks football players into three broad categories. He said, you can classify all football players anywhere, anytime into these three categories. He said, the first category, he said, is there is a group of players who will not listen to you. He said, these are the players who are convinced that they know everything there is to know about how to play their position or do what it is that they're being asked to do, that they believe that in some cases they are God's gift to football and that they are a prima donna and they can do everything that they need to do, and they have no interest in hearing anything that he or any other coach or teacher has to say, and they are completely closed off and completely dependent on what they already have to try and be the best that they can be. He said the second group of players, group two, is a group of players that are willing to be coached. He said these are players who recognize that the coach might have something that they can offer, that the coach can give them direction, that the coach could probably help them become better. He said, but this group, he said, these players who are willing to be coached, he said, this is all still on their terms. He said, in their mind, they have a picture of who they think they are, who they want to be, what they believe the future has for them. And he said, they will receive coaching up to the level that the coaching conforms to their image of what it is they think they're going to become. And so he said, you can coach those players too far. And he said that they won't respond to what the coach is saying or asking them to be, because it gets out of the picture of what they believe they already are. He said the third group of players, the group three, he said, these are players who want to know the truth. He said, this is where the magic is in coaching student athletes. He said, because these are a group of players who, he said, that they will take everything they've achieved. He will take every acclamation they've received. He will take every bit of press or notoriety or scholarship or whatever it is. And he said, and even what happened in the previous game or the previous season, he said, and they will willingly and gladly lay it all down out of the sense of learning and becoming the most whole, complete picture of what they are. These are people who, if you needed to tell them that they needed to stand upside down on their head and play jumping up and down on one foot, he said, they would do it. He said, because these are people who are less interested in their own picture and more interested in what they believe that the coach can offer to them, that they believe that the coach has a vision and a direction and something that is greater than they can see, that expands beyond where they are currently. And so they come in ready and willing to lay everything that they've had up to that point down, so that they can live into this picture of what the coach is trying to achieve. Saban finished kind of the story by saying, that third group of players, he said, that is the only group of players that I want in my program. He said, that is who we're actively trying to recruit, and he said, that is who we're actively trying to turn every other player into. He said, because when you get a group of people who will willingly lay down everything, and they will embrace whatever it is you offer to them in the picture of where you believe they can go. And he said, and when together they will commit to that, he said, that is when something astounding can happen. He said, as long as you are stuck in group one or group two, he said, you will never become the full picture of what we believe is possible. That same kind of leadership and guidance, that same kind of direction that we see Coach Saban use around defining football players, that's the kind of leadership and guidance that Moses is offering to the people of Israel as they come to this moment in Deuteronomy 5 that I read to you just a few minutes ago. If you were with us last Sunday, or you watched online, or you've listened to our podcast, then you know that last Sunday we began a series that we're calling Back to the Future. And as we're in a season of transition at Foley United Methodist Church, we're also thinking about what does it look like when we go through transitions in life. We're not just in transition at Foley United Methodist Church. All of us are in transition. Our world is in transition. We're emerging out of this pandemic world. We're kind of putting COVID in a new kind of phase. We're realizing that the world today looks very different than the world 2 years ago did, and so we're always in transition. I bet lots of you are in transition in your own lives, that you're going through struggles or hardship, or there's things happening in your families or your careers or those kind of things. things, and we're always facing transition. And what we see as we look in this in the book of Deuteronomy, and we look at what Moses shares with the people of Israel, is that as we stop and look back, that it can propel us toward the future. And the way that Deuteronomy works is that Deuteronomy is the story of Moses standing in front of the people of Israel, announcing to them everything that he wants to say, kind of in his closing argument to them. This is after 40 years of journeying together. They've been walking and following the Lord, and they've been seeking and anticipating the day that God would allow them to cross the Jordan River and go into this promised land that he had told them he would give them. And now they are on the cusp of going into it. And just before they get into it, Moses stops. And he says, hang on a second. Before you go forward, I want to stop and help prepare us. And what adds to this is Moses knows that he's not going with them, that his journey is ending and that these people will go forth across that river. And he wants to do everything he can to align them into what it looks like to walk faithfully in covenant relationship with God. And so he stops. I mean, you can picture it. I kind of picture that he like rented out a big stadium. And he did it like four or five nights in a row. This was pre-COVID, so they could jam lots of people in there. And I mean, there are a lot of people in the nation of Israel at this point. They're wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And so they get in there and they're all cramped in. And if you listened last week, then you know that kind of the first thing he did is he reminded them. It was kind of the previously on, and he told them the whole story. He said, this is how we got here. And then as he kind of gets today to the beginning of what he wants to say to him, he starts at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And so he begins kind of laying out, this is the covenant that was set between you and God. Now, it's amazing because you can put yourself in that place. And so if you're watching at home, I just invite you maybe to close your eyes and kind of just begin to imagine that. If you're here in the room, I'm going to invite you to close your eyes, but I'm going to invite you to open them again in a minute because it's kind of dark in here. And I want you to just picture, because if you were a child or if you were in the nation of Israel at this point and you were about to cross the Jordan River, you had been at the foot of Mount Sinai when God came and delivered the Ten Commandments. Now, you were a kid. You were little. You were tiny. There were some who hadn't been born yet, but the leaders of the nation of Israel had all been there. And so you can picture in your mind, if you close your eyes, you can imagine what that moment was like. I mean, you've all seen Charlton Heston come down the mountain. We've seen the clips or you've seen the movie. And we know that the cloud enveloped the mountain and that there was fierce thunder and darkness and there was this powerful presence of God that showed up. And can you imagine if you were 6 or 7 or 8 years old, what that experience was like? And can you remember hearing your parents and your grandparents talk about what happened when God visited them and formed this covenant relationship with them? I mean, it would have impressed so deeply on you, this desire to walk and go into this moment. And so Moses, understanding this, takes them right back to that place. And he says, I want you to picture that. And so he starts in this moment to go, I want you to remember this covenant that was formed, not just with your parents, but with you, with all of us, with the people together. And now you can imagine in the same way as you're kind of picturing this out, you can imagine 40 years have gone by. That because they kind of turned their back on God, because they gave up on him, they've wandered around in the wilderness, and that older generation is all gone. And now you as a child have grown up, and you're the elder. You're the leader of this people. And in this moment, you can see the anticipation of finally getting across that river. And all the dreams and stories that you've been anticipating and thinking of, the idea of running wild and being free in this promised land and all these incredible things, you can kind of taste it. And it's into this moment that Moses is, hang on a second. I want to make sure that we're focused on what it is that God wants before you just get this picture of running wild and running free on the other side of the river. Let's go back to what you remember and let's think about what it is that God is calling us to. And so to begin with, he just recites the Ten Commandments. The beginning of Deuteronomy 5 is Moses reciting the Ten Commandments. And for the people sitting in those stadiums that night that had heard these stories over and over again, or a bunch of them probably got out their phones and they were kind of tracking along on YouVersion and going, okay, that's, yeah. It all sounded really familiar because Moses is just kind of ticking off the list going, this is what happened when God came down. And it isn't that he's trying to teach them anything new, perhaps, as much as invite them back in that moment to go, can you remember the power of God that met us in that moment? And all of it's tracking along really good, and they aren't thinking anything about it until he gets to number 4. And as he's working his way down the top 10 list of 10 commandments, he gets to number 4, and those that were kind of paying attention or who knew the story really well, all of a sudden their ears perked up because he changed the wording when he got to number 4. Now, for me, and maybe for you, who don't know the very specific wording of what Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments were given the first time, are versus what's said in Deuteronomy 5, we may not even know it. But there's a reason that Moses changes the words, because he is facing a bigger vision, and he has a deeper desire for them than just to rehearse these words over and over again. And so if you're paying attention and you look at Exodus 20, if you look at the original version of the Ten Commandments, what the Ten Commandments say there is, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And then it kind of goes to unpack a little bit more of that. But when Moses gets to number 4, as he's reciting them to the people in the stadium that night, he doesn't say that. He says, observe the Sabbath, keep it holy, and then he unpacks kind of what it means. And he takes the word remember, and he puts it in a different place. And the reason he does that is what we've been talking about for 2 weeks, and what we're going to talk about for several more weeks, is because there is power in remembering. Because there is power in looking back. There is power in putting yourself back in the place where God has worked in a mighty way. And so Moses is all about trying to align them and catapult them and compel them into a future that is greater than what they can imagine for themselves. And so rather than saying, remember the Sabbath, he says, observe the Sabbath, keep it holy. He says, 6 days you should do all your work, and one day you should stop. And not just you, he said, because it really doesn't count as stopping if you have all your slaves and the people in your house still doing all your work, but you're just laying with your feet up. That's called vacation. That's not called Sabbath. And he says, we want everybody to stop. Everybody stops. Even the visitor, the out-of-towner who happens to be on your property, everybody stops. So for one day, you stop. And then, this is what he says. He says, remember, you were a slave in Egypt. He says, remember, you were a slave in Egypt, and God rescued you. God rescued you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God reached in and rescued you. Therefore, keep the Sabbath. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, that's all fine and good, Nolan, and that's more Old Testament history than I've gotten ever before and than I really ever even needed. And you may be saying, well, why are you telling me all this? Does this have anything to do with me going through transition? Does this have anything to do with me facing what's going on in my life? Does this have anything to do with Foley United Methodist getting a new pastor? And the answer to that is yes, because Moses' motive and the reason that he's sharing this is bigger than just getting into details about whether or not they keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was an incredible gift that God gave to them. If you're studying the Ten Commandments, and we won't get the chance to do this together, but maybe somewhere if you study the Ten Commandments, if you look at the first three, it's amazing because the first three are all kind of about our vertical relationship with God. And these are the places where we live in right relationship with God. We recognize that he is sovereign over all things, that we worship only him, all these kind of things that are all about maintaining a right fixed relationship with God. And if you look at everyone after number 4, from 5 on, they all have to do with how we live with other people, that they are about how we exist in relationship with other people. Those are the ones like don't kill, don't covet, all those kind of things. But number 4 is this interesting hinge point. Because this idea of keeping the Sabbath really is what bridges us from our relationship with God into how we show up in relationship with other people. And so for Moses, he focuses here, not so much because it's about the Sabbath, but because there is something here that if we'll pay attention to it, that if we'll dig in here, that it will change everything else about how we move forward. When the Sabbath was originally given in Exodus 20, when he comes down off the mountain and he's carrying the 2 tablets and he recites to the group, he says, here are the things that God is setting up for us so that we can live in right relationship with him, so that we can live in covenant, so that we can receive the blessing, so we can go into the promised land. When he says all of those things, he says number 4 would have been like a breath of fresh air to the people. Because they had just come from 400 years enslaved in Egypt. They had been living a life where they were treated as subhuman, where their only existence and their only worth and their only value was determined by how much they could produce. And so they were being tasked with making bricks. They were having quotas that they couldn't meet. Day in and day out, they were being whipped if they didn't do these things. And over again for hundreds and hundreds of years, they were just degraded and treated as unworthy and unvaluable. If they didn't produce, if they didn't achieve, if they didn't help the bottom line for Egypt, they were nothing and they were treated just like that. And so when God rescues them out of Egypt and says, you're a free people, you're going to live in relationship with me, he said, part of how I want you to know that I've claimed you as my own is that 6 days you're going to work, 6 days you need to do your work, 6 days you're going to do all these things, but one day a week you're going to stop and you're going to remember that I am the creator. You're going to remember that your worth is not determined by what you do. That your worth is not measured the way it was in Egypt, where your worth is not based on, did you achieve enough? Did you get enough affirmation? Did you get enough acclamation? Did people pat you on the back? Did you meet the quota? Did you hit the sales goal? That none of that matters. That while you might work 6 days a week and you might do all of those things, that one day a week I'm giving you a gift to remind you that your identity is not tied up in what you produce. That your identity isn't in whether or not you've accomplished things or checked things off your to-do list. That your identity isn't in any of that. That your identity is found in me. And one day a week, I'm going to invite you just to rest in that. And these people would have heard that and they would have been like, oh, thank you, Lord. After 400 years of oppression, it would have been incredible. And as they had begun to practice the Sabbath over 40 years, it had grown. It had become not just about remembering that they had a God who created them, that gave them worth and identity separate from what they did, but it had grown and expanded to say, not only is God the creator and that he gives you identity not based on you earning it and striving for it and your effort, but he also delivers you and saves you by his own effort. They had not come up with a plan that had successfully gotten them out of Egypt. They had not. They couldn't even talk Pharaoh into a day off. And yet God came in and mightily said, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to take you out of your place of oppression, not because of what you're doing, but because of who I am and my desire for you. And so he demonstrates that not only is he the God who creates them and gives them worth, but he's also the God who rescues and saves them, that he's the one who's delivering them out of their places of captivity. And even over those 40 years, he had provided for them. He had led them. He had given them manna in the wilderness and over again. And so what the Sabbath has become is this incredible, tangible demonstration, an act of faith to say that my relationship, that my identity, that my rescue, that my salvation, that my provision, none of that is ultimately about my earning it and my striving for some picture of righteousness. It is about resting in the God who loves me and knows me and redeems me. It's an incredible gift that was given. The problem comes in that practicing Sabbath can be hard. Practicing Sabbath sounds really great. I mean, I bet if we polled the room in here, we polled people watching online right now and said, hey, if I could tell you that once a week you could have a day where you got to stop, where you didn't have to do anything, where your to-do list, you know, where you're not going to have to answer emails, you're not going to have to do those kind of things, you're not going to have to, you know, manage the honey-do list around the house or work on getting the car fixed or all those kind of things, that you're going to have a day just to stop and rest. All of us probably at first glance would go, yeah, that sounds great. But what happens is then we end up doing it. And all of a sudden, it begins to expose things inside of us. On Easter, I told you about an author who I like named Steve Cuss, who has this statement I've heard him say numerous times over the last few months. That he says, 2020 did not create the condition of your soul. 2020 merely exposed it. That all of the anger and the fear and the worry and the racism and the whatever it is that my anxiety that might have been, that you might have become attuned to in the midst of all we went through in the pandemic in 2020, that 2020 didn't do that. That our circumstances changed rapidly enough that it just exposed what was already inside of us. Usually we're able to cover up what's going on inside of us with busyness and consumerism, but when those things are stripped away, when you get stuck in lockdown and that kind of thing, all of a sudden everything else comes out. Sabbath works a lot like that. That if we really begin to practice Sabbath, that Sabbath isn't creating the condition of our soul, it's just exposing it. And so when we've lived in a society that says you get your affirmation by how much you do, that you get your worth by checking things off the list, and that doesn't mean you have to have a job that you're going to 6 or 7 days a week. It may be doing things around the house. It may be making sure that you're living by the pattern or checking out your daytimer. I'm a daytimer guy, so I'm with you. You know, doing all the kind of things on your daytimer. I mean, and so we live by that, that when all of a sudden it stops, maybe at first it's nice because we're like, yeah, you know, I'll have an extra cup of coffee on the back porch or, you know, lingering morning. But then as you're sitting there, all of a sudden you're like, hey, that screen is ripped and I need to fix that. And you're like, nope, not today. Resting. My identity's in God, not in what I do. Well, then something starts working up in you going, I just don't like that. And so a little time goes by and you're like, well, you know, maybe I'll go mow the grass. Nope, I'm not going to mow the grass today. Not doing that. Well, I can do that. And all of a sudden we begin to recognize that we don't sit still well. That we don't stop easily. That it uncovers something in us that, it, just like those Israelites, that our identity is still like people who are being held slave in Egypt, and that we find our worth and value by how much we're doing. And so then, rather than letting what gets exposed inside of us begin to push us into a place of curiosity, rather than letting it foster a self-awareness that says, you know, what is it that God is trying to teach me in this moment? What would it look like for me to let God into a more complete place? We begin to fudge and hedge and kind of make exceptions and wink and go, well, I really like working. And as long as I'm doing things about work that I like, it's okay. Or I really like when I'm taking care of these tasks for my family. Or I like paying bills. Now you're just lying, but you're saying it. And, you know, I like, you know, having my life ordered and all these things. And so what we do is we put a shield up and say, rather than engage in this, I'm just going to kind of hedge off from it and not do it. In the words of Nick Saban, we stay in group one or group two. What Moses is pushing at is this idea of, are you willing to surrender? And the reason that he changes the words around Sabbath and challenges them to remember what God has done is because he knows that for them to thrive as they go forward, they can't stay in group one or in group two. They can't stay in the place where they think they know best about themselves and they can do whatever it is they think works. They've proven over and over again that that doesn't work. You and I have proven over and over again that that doesn't work. They can't even stay in group two. Just to receive some coaching to say, well, this works up to the point that it's still comfortable for me. That the reason that Moses brings all of this up is really even less about keeping the Sabbath and more about inviting them to remember so that they can surrender. The purpose of remembering what God has done, especially in the context of thinking about the Sabbath, is inviting them to this place to say, who you are right now isn't all that God wants to do in you. Who you are right now isn't all the right answers that God has for your life. Where you are today isn't the fullness of what God wants in your life. And unless you're willing to surrender, unless you're willing to remember what God has done, to remember his might, to remember that he's created you, that he's created your worth, that he saved you, that he's redeemed you, that he's provided for you, that he sanctifies you, that he makes you whole, not because of what you've done, not because of your wisdom, not because of your effort, that if you'll remember that he is the one who's done this and you will submit and surrender to him, that what he has for you, the future that he has for you, is far greater than anything you can imagine for yourself. Nick Saban agrees. Nick Saban says, then if I can get a player into that third group, if I can get them to surrender, he said, then the potential is limitless. He said that in order for a player to move from group one or group two, what they have to do is surrender. That they have to trust that the coaches and the plan and that the vision of what they're doing, that what that they see is greater than what the player can see. And he said, and if they're willing to go along with that, he said, we can see incredible things happen. And you know that's true. Because for a decade, you've been watching it happen on a football field. And if it can happen in such incredible ways and such a thing, you know, as trivial and idolatrous as college football, what might God want to do in your life? What might God want to do in you if we would move from group one or group two into group three? What might it look like if we remember where God has had us, what he has done, how he has saved us, how he has redeemed us, how he has provided for us, and the vision that he has for us? And if instead of moving through transition, just saying, I've got this, I'll just do it on my terms. Or I've got this, I'll take a little coaching that'll maybe make a nudge or a course correction here and there. But if we would come and say, I'm going to remember to surrender, what might God want to do? What story might yet he want to write in your life? What story might yet he want to write in Foley United Methodist Church's life? What story might he want to write across the South Baldwin County community and all around our world? When a group of people together would say, we'll surrender. We'll remember what God has done. We'll remember his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. We'll remember the works of what he's done. We'll remember the moments of covenant. We'll remember the power of places. And yeah, we've walked through 40 years of struggle and hardship. But rather than just running free into the next season, all of a sudden thinking, I've got it all together. If we'll remember to surrender, the future is incredibly greater than anything we could ever do on our own. Moses stands on the shores of the Jordan River, casting his gaze into the promised land, knowing that he won't go there, but longing to see these people move in. And he knows that the world around them is only going to get more difficult. That when they move into that place, that there are going to be people who don't do the same things they do, who don't worship the same way they do, who don't live the same way they do, who interact with people differently. And he knows that the tendency and the temptation is going to be for them to go along with the world around them. And with everything he has, he says, I want to see you thrive when you cross that river. I want to see you step deeper into what God wants. I want to see you move into that place where the vision and the fullness of what God desires can excel and exceed anything you can imagine. And so I want to make sure that you remember to surrender. Pray with me, please. God, you are so good. It is true. Lord, you love us. Your love knows no bounds. Your desire for us is greater than our own desire for ourselves. And Lord, we confess that there are moments, there are seasons, there are whole eras of our life where we have lived in group one and group two, where we have been convinced that we know best, where we've accepted your direction or your spirit's nudging only as it meets us where we are. And yet, Lord, what we believe is that your way is better, that your way is best, that your vision is greatest. And so, just with all that we have in us right now, we just pray for help surrendering. We pray for help stepping into group three. Lord, we want to be a people who are not bound by our own comfort or comfortability. We want to be a people who are not bound by the way the world around us works, but we want to live the way you desire, fully, completely embracing your will and your way. And I pray that for each person who hears the sound of my voice right now or whenever they may hear it. And Lord, I pray that over Foley United Methodist Church, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit, Lord, that you would raise up hundreds of men and women who are passionately living their lives the way Jesus would live their life, if Jesus was living their life. Not just living their lives the way that's comfortable or easy or that seems to be good church attenders. Come, Holy Spirit, work in us, help us surrender.
And let's sing it out. God, you're so good. He is